John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 21 to 24. John 1, 21. Context is the woman at the well at Samaria. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I was excited as I listened to Mr. Mike speak in the first hour about the flesh, exactly what it is and how detrimental it is to our life, because it just dovetails with what we want to look at with regard to worship in the next 2 hours. What kind of worship does the Father desire? Worship that is of the Spirit, not of the flesh. And worship that is of truth, that is of His revealed truth, and not that is of our own creative imagination. And so you have a beautiful balance here, don't you, as we are introducing this subject of worship. It's worship that is in spirit and worship that is in truth. And the two are given to us as two balance points of a seesaw, you might say, over the fulcrum of God's Word. I'm sure if you've seen different forms of worship today within Christianity, you'll see worship that seems to focus on the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to do this and the Spirit to do that. And there's a lot of emphasis on the Spirit, but there's very little connection with the truth of God's Word. They've put all of their eggs, you might say, in the basket of the Spirit, and they have disregarded the truth of what Scripture says about worship. Then there are those that seek to worship and be exact and technical and sort of legalistic in terms of their form of worship, and things have to be just done a certain way, and they feel they have all the truth. But there's not much expression of the Spirit of God within their worship. You can be as straight as a gun barrel and just as cold and just as empty with truth. Someone said you can take truth and you can use it as a sword to cut off heads. And we have to be careful with truth. Truth has to be balanced with the Spirit. And that's why there's such a beautiful balance today in what we're bringing before you, because we're seeing that the Spirit is what's needed to fill our lives. The flesh is what is already there filling our lives. And when we come to worship, God wants us to worship in a way that the Spirit fills the worship and not the flesh. And so we have an object of worship, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Christ is the center of our worship, and He's the one that is upheld. And you know, when you uphold the Lord Jesus Christ and you exalt Him in your worship, the Bible says it's a sweet savor, a sweet savor. But you know, when we bring flesh to the altar and we exalt the flesh, well, the Bible says that's a stench. That's a stench. That's not a good smell. And so it's interesting that Scripture gives us those two, shall we call them, fragrances. A fragrance of the flesh is a stench to God. The fragrance of Christ is a sweet smell to God. And so we're going to pick up where we left off just an hour ago with regard to the flesh. And we're going to recognize that the flesh can't be part of worship. It has to be of the Spirit, and then it has to be of truth. Now, we want to take these two terms separately in the 2 hours that we have together. The first hour we're going to look at, what does it mean to worship in the Spirit? What is that Spirit part of worship? And then we're going to take the second hour this morning before lunch. We're going to say, now what does it mean to worship in truth? What is that truth part of the equation? Worship that God desires, if you want to look at it in a mathematical equation, Spirit plus truth equals the worship God desires. And so both of those elements are important to produce the worship that God would seek to have from us. So let's take the first one in terms of the Spirit. But before we do that, I want to just discuss a little bit, what is worship? We sometimes throw these terms around. Worship, thanksgiving, praise, are they all the same? Are these synonyms? Are you worshiping? Are you giving praise? Are you giving thanksgiving? Is it distinctly different? Or are they the same? Let's take a minute and look at what they mean. Worship is honoring God for what He is. And we know that what He is revealed to us in Christ. Christ is the one who came to the earth and revealed to us the Father. And so all that we know of the Father comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to look at, I'm going to take a little bit out of order, but the first time you find the Hebrew word for worship, it's in Genesis 18. And there you find some angels and believe a Christophanes, the person of Christ, approaching Abraham's tent. And when Abraham sees these men coming, it says in verse 2, at the end of the verse, and he bowed himself toward the ground. A more literal rendering of that phrase would be that he laid himself prostrate before these men on the earth. He laid himself right flat down on the ground. That's the same Hebrew word that we then find in Genesis 22, the first time we find the English word in our Bible, Genesis 22 and verse 5. And Abraham, at the end of the verse, he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. And so keep in mind that the original thought of worship is to show reverence, to show homage, to show respect to one that is of greater authority, of greater importance. I think the Oriental people have a very beautiful element of this in their culture. When they come and meet someone for the first time, a way of showing respect is they give a little bow. A little bow. You've seen that. Many times in third world countries, when I travel, I'll find people, they'll give a little nod when they first meet you. It's just a simple little sign of respect. It probably has its very origin in this original concept here that we find in Genesis 18. Giving respect, bowing all the way down to the ground. And so it's recognizing that you're in the presence of somebody that deserves your honor, that deserves your respect, that deserves submission. And we find that the second time it's found in Genesis 24, I think it gives us a little bit of the heart of worship, what worship is all about. And if I can just say it in a very quick way, worship is putting God first in everything. Worship is recognizing that God is first, that He deserves first place, and I submit myself giving Him first place in everything in my life. You notice that Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And what was he going to do? He's going to take his son. His son that was given to him as a promise. The son that was the miracle son that was given to them in their old age. The son in whom all of the blessings and the promises of God resided in. This one through whom all the ends of the earth were going to be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant rested in this son. But you know, I believe Abraham began to look at this son as more important in the relationship he had with him than the relationship he had with God. And this son was beginning to take a higher priority and a higher place in Abraham's life. And God was going to check it. And God was going to show him what he desired in terms of worship. And he said, I want you to take that son and sacrifice him to me. And in doing so, I believe the lesson that he was communicating to Abraham was, Abraham, everything is second place, and I have to be first. First place in everything. And anything that comes in and begins to take a little spot that I deserve begins to infringe upon my first place position in your heart, it's got to be sacrificed. It's got to be taken out of the way. It's got to be removed. It's a tremendous lesson that Abraham teaches us with regard to worship. Worship is recognizing that God is first and he deserves all the worship and all the praise in our life. And then the last time, it's found in the book of Revelation. I've given you one of the first references, 4:10, where you see homage being paid. And then you see in the last time you find the word worship in Revelation, it's 22:7-9. Let's look at it. You notice that we're using some of the Bible study techniques that we've already taught you over the past months and years. That is, you look at the first reference and you look at the last reference. And many times you'll find some interesting things on the subject in that fashion. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. The angel showed John these things, and John's now going to worship this angel. Right away we know that that's going to be corrected, isn't it? And verse 9, then he said unto me, see that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Isn't it interesting, the last time you find the word worship in Scripture, it's that simple little statement, worship God. Because you see, everything else in our life is claiming that right. And our basic nature wants to worship everything but God. And our basic flesh that we're hearing about in the first hour has a tendency to put up little things to worship that have nothing to do with God and begin to rob the place that God should have in our life. And so we're reminded in the very beginning of the book that worship is reverence. Worship is submission. Worship is putting God first in everything. And angels don't even come close to taking that place. Now, if we can't worship angels, think of some of the things in our life right now that might be taking God's place that are far lower than angels, far lower than the importance of angels and the significance of angels in this world. The angel said, look, you shouldn't worship me, worship God. Everything else takes second place. That's worship. Now, Thanksgiving. We said worship is honoring God for what he is. I want you to underline that or circle it or make note of that. It's what he is, not for what he's done. Worship is not speaking of what he's done. Worship is speaking of how great he is, his person, his character, his perfections, his nature. But when we begin to talk about his work, what he has accomplished, what he has done, and specifically what he's done for us, now we're talking about thanksgiving. It's a total different word, a totally different topic and subject. Thanking God for all that he's done. It's one of the things that the fruit of the Spirit produces in us when we're filled in Ephesians chapter 5. It's also one of the things that's produced when we fill ourselves with the Word of God, Colossians chapter 3. And It's also one of the things that, if it's missing, begins to bring us down a path that draws us away from God. You go to Romans chapter 1 and you see that horrible view of the world apart from God. A world that God gave up. A world that was just horrible in the description. All the perversions, all the wickedness, all the evil. Homosexuality described there, and all the perversions of an evil, wicked society. How did it start? It says they became unthankful. And so how important this is. Thankfulness is so key to our relationship with the Lord. It's the fruit of the Spirit in us. It's the fruit of the Word in us. And we take those things away, and it's going to be really detrimental to our lives. Now, I want you to think about this in relation to the Lord's Supper. Because many times when we think about worship, we think about the remembrance feast. We think about the gathering together of the saints to remember the Lord. And I find it interesting, if you study the writings of the church fathers in the second century, they didn't call it the Lord's Supper. They didn't call it communion. They didn't call it, their first century saints called it a love feast. But the second century saints called it a thanksgiving feast. Thanksgiving feast. In fact, the Greek word for giving thanks is the word Eucharisto, from where we get the term Eucharist today. And we know that term Eucharist is that technical Roman Catholic term that's used within the Roman Catholic Church to describe that point of communion during the Mass, the Eucharist. And it's really, in the Greek, it just means thanksgiving. That's where it came from, thanksgiving. And it's interesting that when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper and He gave it to us, the truth of it, He gave thanks three times. Three times we find Him giving thanks as He commemorated the feast and gave it to us. And we see that so often thanksgiving unto Him for His death and all that He's accomplished is so often the theme of the remembrance time, the Thanksgiving feast or the Lord's Supper. One of the most beautiful times and most beautiful things, I think, that thrill our hearts is when we see a young man stand up at the remembrance feast and just simply say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." Thanksgiving for what God has done. Worship, recognizing who He is. Thanksgiving, recognizing what He has done. Now, what's praise? Well, praise is the general term for bringing both of those terms together. Let's look at it in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Praise is both the blending of worship and thanksgiving. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. And they continued daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Praising God. What was that praising about? Why? It was worshiping Him for who He is, and it was thanking Him for what He's done. A beautiful balance, once again. So often, balance is the key in Scripture, isn't it? Imbalance is so often detrimental to our Christian life. And balance is such a key, and so often terms are given to us to be balanced together to have their most healthy effect. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 when it speaks about giving a sacrifice of our lips to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so we see that it's the sacrifice of praise that includes both that of worship and that of thanksgiving. And so we see these terms are distinct. They have beautiful meanings, and we need to understand that they're not just synonyms, and we need to understand the differences and be able to use them properly as they're used in Scripture. Let's talk a minute about the early church and the chief meaning of the church. So we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that the time that they came together to worship, we believe, was the chief meeting of the church. It was one of the elements that was mentioned in the very beginning as the church was established in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine there just means teaching, the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship of the saints there, the breaking of bread, the remembrance service, and in prayers. And so we see that this breaking of bread, this love feast, this thanksgiving feast, this time of remembrance, was a chief part of the meeting of the church. And I believe it evolved to be the chief gathering. You come to chapter 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, not to hear Paul preach, they came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And it's interesting, as you study this passage, you'll find out the devotion that Paul had to be there with the saints and to remember the Lord. He was actually in a hurry. He was actually heading to Jerusalem because he wanted to get there for the feast. He was, you might say, running on a very, very tight schedule. And yet, he waited 7 days. He more than likely arrived in Troas on a Monday. And he waited 7 days so he could be there on the Lord's Day, the following Lord's Day, on Sunday. Why? Because he wanted to break bread, and he wanted to remember the Lord and be with the saints there before he left that region. Such was the devotion and the commitment to him, to the Lord, from him, from his heart, with regard to the Lord's Supper. I think that the three other elements, the teaching and the fellowship and the prayer, naturally followed as the breaking of bread evolved to be the chief meeting to gather, the chief reason to gather, the chief reason to come together. They came together to break bread, and then there was teaching, and then there was prayer, and then there was fellowship. But they didn't come together to fellowship. They didn't come together to teach. They didn't come together to pray. They came together to break bread. And those other elements naturally followed the process as they gathered together. And I think you find that pattern throughout the rest of the New Testament. You see, they had a twofold ministry, you might say. Today we find, again, the issue of balance. So important. Today we find ministries in our Christendom, ministries that are focused on evangelism. Let's go save the lost. And we have gospel campaigns, and we have door-to-door evangelism, and we have street preaching, and we have every kind of ministry that you can think about to get the gospel out and to see people saved. And that's a admirable thing. We've been commissioned to do that, haven't we? To spread the gospel, to see people saved. But then what happens after they're saved? Well, that's where we drop the ball. That's where many times the ministry is very, very weak, because the whole focus of the particular ministry is simply a gospel evangelistic outreach. And then sometimes there are ministries that they're focused on teaching. They're focused on on understanding the Word of God, and it's a very scholarly approach. And my, we get into the very depths of Scripture. But sometimes we get so buried in the depths of Scripture as a scholar, we forget there are people out there going to hell and need to hear the gospel. And so, you see, the balance of the two is a twofold approach that we see in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, of the early New Testament church. They had a twofold mission. And I'll show you in a minute that this twofold mission really had one supreme objective. But the twofold mission was to reach the lost and then see them added to the church. See them added to the fellowship. It wasn't that they just were concerned that they were going to hell and they needed to be saved. And once they got saved, whew, okay, we got the mission complete. No. Getting them saved was the first step. And then seeing them brought into fellowship and taking their place within the body of believers, exercising their gifts and edifying one another. And so the two have to be in balance together. So we should be challenged as we get involved in ministries, as we get involved in our assembly, as we get involved in the Lord's work. Don't lose sight of the balance of those two ministries. They have to work together. Everything we do in an evangelistic sense should be to see people sitting around the Lord's Supper, remembering the Lord and worshiping Him. And so, the two come together. But, why do we have these two? Well, I think the main objective is a singular one, and I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 for that. Ephesians chapter 1, the singular supreme objective of seeing people saved and seeing them gathered unto Christ is so that Christ will be exalted and glorified as the head of the body. I think you get that from these verses we'll read. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. You found similar phrases twice. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory. The end of verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. Verse 23, speaking of the body, the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And so why do we concern ourselves with people being saved? My, it's to bring them into the body of Christ. And then what do they do when they come into the body of Christ? They learn how to worship God and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the end result of all that we do is to the praise of His glory. And that's interesting in relation to what we heard the first hour. Because so often, many times, what we do is to the praise of whose glory? Praise of our own glory. And we see ourselves being exalted above measure. And yet, everything that we're to do is to be to the praise of His glory, not our own. I want you to look at the second page there, and I'm just going to quickly mention some things that we're seeing in Christianity today that gives us some concern. We've alluded to some of these. Ministries devoted only to evangelism outside of the church. The Lord's Supper becoming a secondary meeting, not the chief meeting of the local assembly. It's an add-on to other popular meetings, and many times the popular meetings have good attendance, and then it's the faithful few that stick around to remember the Lord. Some question, why so long singing and praying and speaking. Some ask the question, why not broaden it to have a scope of sharing and testimonies? Again, let's remember what worship is, what praise is, what thanksgiving is. It's not to do with our flesh, is it? Some suggest that women should participate publicly. Well, God wants worship in spirit and in truth. And so we have to be concerned with both, don't we? Some plan out the service. It's officiated by others. It's sort of a programmed process. Well, he wants worship in spirit and in truth. Some say let's make it more relevant, upscale music, okay for today's society. The way people worshiped a generation ago is outdated. We need to make it more upbeat and more upscale and more relevant for today's society. Well, these are all things and concerns that are taking us, I believe, away from the kind of worship that God desires. Again, we go back to John chapter 4. What does the Father desire? He desires worship in spirit and in truth. We're looking this first hour at what it means for spirit. And so let's look at the involvement of the Spirit in our worship. God desires worship that is led by the Spirit. And then secondly, as we'll take up in the next hour, worship that expresses the truth revealed by Scripture. But let's look at the worship of the Spirit's ministry in our worship. How does the Spirit, when the Lord said, I want to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, what did he have in mind? Well, I don't think it's a metaphorical expression on the part of God that he just wanted us to know that worship is sort of a spiritual thing. I think it's much more than that. I think what he was saying is that he wants worship from us that is generated and that becomes the work and the energy of the Spirit of God that is within us. Because, you see, if it's not of the Spirit, then what is it of? The flesh. As we learned the first hour. The two are in conflict, aren't they? And so he wants worship that's not of the flesh. He wants worship that is of the Spirit. I want to just look at five things quickly that the Spirit does within us to prepare us to be involved in worship that is of the Spirit. Five things quickly. The first thing is that the work of regeneration. He's got to, first of all, work in us to the point that we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Titus chapter 3 makes it very clear that the Spirit of God is part of that work of regeneration, that work of bringing us from darkness into light, from the children of Satan and the flesh to the children of God, to bring us from a path that's headed to hell to a path that's headed to heaven. And so we see the work of the Spirit, first of all, in bringing us to a place where we have access in worship. The Lord's Supper is a place for believers. It's not a place for unbelievers. Unbelievers do not have a place at the Lord's Supper. They have no remembrance because they don't know the one that we're remembering. They have no ability to worship because they have not the Holy Spirit within them. And so anything that an unbeliever would do at the Lord's Supper is going to be of the flesh, isn't it? And the Lord has already said, I want worship that's of the Spirit, not of the flesh. And so many times in our assemblies, if an unsaved person comes to the breaking of bread service and we know that they're unsaved, maybe the elders would ask them to sit back and to just observe, to not partake of the emblems. Because this meeting This worship service is for those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that have been regenerated by the work of the Spirit of God and are truly saved. And so that's the first point in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to that point where we can worship. And that is that He brings us into the family of God. And then the work of sanctification. The Holy Spirit, let's look at Romans 8. The Holy Spirit works that work of setting us apart, sanctifying us. It says in Romans 8:13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You see, it's the Spirit of God within us that convicts us, that pricks our conscience, that stirs our heart, that gives us a desire to be pleasing unto the Lord and to reject those things that are wrong and to confess sin that is in our life. And so that's why when we come to the Lord's Supper to worship, one of the things that's part of that process that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28 is that we're to examine ourselves. How many physically do that? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I want you to ask yourself that question. When you come to remember the Lord and you sit down, what's the first thing you do? You look around, see who else is there, who else isn't there. Oh, so-and-so, they have a pretty hat on this morning. What is the first thing we do? The first thing we should do when we come to remember the Lord is to bow our head and begin to examine our hearts before God. In fact, it should be done even before that. I would suggest even before you come to the Lord's Supper. But if not, right when you sit down, and begin to ask the Lord, search my heart. Is there anything in my heart that's not right with you? Is there any sin that I need to confess? Point it out to me. Make it known. And we deal with sin first. God wants a sanctified vessel. He wants a vessel that is clean to worship. The psalmist, Brother Mike, was showing us how that the Old Testament is the best commentary of the New and the New of the Old. And it's so true. Look at Psalm 24 and verses 3 and 6. On this subject of worship, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessings of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. You see, the Old Testament priest wouldn't think of entering into the holy place without having first stopped the labor. He would have never gone into the holy place with dirty hands, maybe after he's done the work at the brazen altar. There was a continual cleansing process. When you read particularly the book of Leviticus, you find these priests time after time after time, washing, cleansing, washing, cleansing. And all of that is beautiful typology of the cleansing and the sanctification that we need if we're going to be worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. We need to have a heart that's clean, hands that are clean, and a heart that's pure before the Lord. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict us and to bring these things to our minds. Sometimes it's a good practice, if can't think of any sin that has not been confessed, to just ask the Lord to forgive you of anything that you're not aware of, that you may have sinned in ignorance. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, there was an entire sacrifice that was set up just for the purpose of offering a sacrifice if you had done something that you weren't aware of, but you just brought the sacrifice just in case. You say, So there's a good practice of that in our own life. Lord, I may have sinned. I may have hurt a brother or sister. I may have offended. I may have said something that was false. I may have thought something I shouldn't have. And it doesn't now impress me as sin, but it may be sin before you. So, Lord, forgive me of that. Make me more sensitive to those kind of things in my life. So we examine ourselves. That's the work of the Spirit. And then there's the work of communion. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful time that demonstrates unity and our oneness in Christ. Look at Romans 8 and verse 9. But if ye are not of the flesh, but ye are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see, the presence of the Spirit of God is that evidence that we are Christ. And if you're right here sitting beside me and you've got the Spirit of God in you, that's an evidence in your life that you are of Christ. I'm sitting next to you and I have the Spirit of God within me, which is an evidence of the fact that I am of Christ. And so we look at one another, and you know what? We can both say, we're of Christ. We're of His family. We're of His children. We're one. We're in Christ Jesus. And that bond that we have vertically should bring us close together horizontally. There should be a unity, a oneness that brings us together to one another, as we recognize the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ itself. I think it's pointed out for us in the context of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion? The word communion there is the word for fellowship or oneness or unity of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the oneness, the unity, the fellowship of the body of Christ? Notice verse 17. For we being many are one bread. Now, Paul is taking the symbol of the Lord's Supper that has been given to us to remember His body. Remember, the Lord's given us two symbols, the bread and the cup. The bread reminds us of the body that was broken. The cup reminds us of the blood that was shed. And Paul is now going to take that loaf, that bread, and he's going to use it to illustrate the unity and the oneness of the body of Christ in verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread or loaf, might be a better translation. We are all partakers of that one loaf. You know, it's a beautiful thing when that loaf is broken and it's passed around and it's passed from hand to hand. We all take a piece of that bread, don't we? When that bread is finished passing, there's one thing symbolically that's common of all of us. We all have a piece of that bread in us. And that is just a symbol of what we really have in us. We have Christ in us. We have the Spirit of God in us. And that unity is that oneness that's demonstrated as we even pass the loaf and all partake of that same loaf. It's that work of fellowship, of communion, that the Spirit of God is drawing us together. It's like the wheel, you know, with the spokes. The Lord Jesus Christ is the hub, isn't He? The Word of God is the outer perimeter of truth, and believers are spokes. Spokes that are fit into the hub, fit into Christ. And you know, when you follow the spoke headed toward the hub, the closer the spoke gets to the hub, the closer the spokes come to one another. You ever notice that? And the closer we get to Christ, the hub, as it were, the center, the more we put Christ in the center and the more Christ is the center of our gathering, the closer we will be to one another in the unity that we all have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our worship. But then lastly, and probably the most important aspect of worship with regard to the Holy Spirit's ministry, it's found in John 16. John 16, and beginning at verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of Truth, isn't it interesting that one of His titles is the Spirit of Truth? And how does God want to be worshipped? Oh, He wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And that's one of the titles of the Holy Spirit Himself. Spirit of Truth is come. He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He shall show you things to come. Notice this next phrase. He shall glorify Me. He shall glorify Me. Now, how does the Holy Spirit glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? May I suggest that it's done certainly at the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, when you have the collective gathering of the saints for corporate worship, if that worship is being led by the Holy Spirit, not by man's ideas, not by some program that's being developed, not by some agenda that's already been produced the night before by a few people, but as the Spirit of God is allowed to move freely among the saints to evoke worship, to evoke thanksgiving, to bring forth praise unto the Lord, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit makes you act and look more like Christ, why, that's glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? In the practical way, in your day-to-day walk. The more the Spirit of God transforms you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ as He's making His children look more and more like His Son. But within the worship service, that's where the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son by evoking worship from your hearts, thanksgiving from your hearts. And He's the conductor. He's the orchestra. He's the one who orchestrates a beautiful symphony of praise from the hearts of the Lord's people as He moves within the body and brings forth worship unto His name. Let me suggest something, just in closing of this first hour, and it's this, that if you're not present when the Lord's people gather to worship in the breaking of the bread, you have deprived the Holy Spirit of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ through you. Think about that again. The Holy Spirit wants to glorify the Son, but He does it through you. And for whatever reason, if we're not faithful in our attendance when the assembly comes together to worship, and you're not there, then the Holy Spirit, to that lesser degree, will not be able to glorify the Son because He wanted to do it through you and you weren't there. And so our attendance at the Lord's Supper is a very, very key thing, because when you put it in that context, it has to do with how much glory God's going to receive from the Holy Spirit, and Christ will receive from the Holy Spirit as we submit ourselves to His leading as He seeks to glorify the Lord in and through us in the gathering. So we'll take a break here. We'll pray and take a short 5 or 10 minute break, and we'll be back for the second hour. Our Father, we just commit these things to our hearts. We pray that You would just cause our hearts to want to worship you in the way that you desire to be worshiped. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to reject every idea, every inclination of the flesh in the process of worship. That we would do what we heard the first hour, that we would cast it out, that we would cut it out, that we would not allow it to reign, because we know that that's not the fragrance that you're looking for. But Lord, help us to submit our life in such a way that the Spirit of God will truly be able to glorify you as we there become instruments available, submitted to the Spirit's leading and direction in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.